One of the things Blake and I get to do, of course, is we get to be at both services and to engage the remembrance of Jesus' body and blood both times. And in our early service this morning, Troy Bishop reminded me of something that I knew but had forgotten. How many of y'all remember where you were 50 years ago tonight? How many of you remember that? And you say, Leslie, it was 50 years ago yesterday. Yes, but in 1969, June 20th was a Sunday night. And I remember watching television all that afternoon as Apollo 11 finally landed on the moon. We had church at 6 o'clock. We went to church at 6 o'clock, came back home very quickly because we knew that Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin would be stepping out of that lunar module. Occurred about, I think, if I remember correctly, about 10:30 on that Sunday night. What was more fascinating than that, though, that a lot of us don't realize, is that as soon as they landed on the surface of the moon, one of the first things that Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin did was shook hands with one another. They had made it to the surface of the moon. Apollo 11 then kind of shut down the newscast as they were, quote, unquote, getting ready to go out on the surface of the moon. But what most people didn't realize is that Buzz Aldrin was a believer in Jesus. It was Sunday. And Buzz Aldrin reached over and he had brought on board something that was not part of the planned schedule. You see, he had brought on board his Bible and communion. And the first thing that really occurred as they're making plans to step out on the moon is that Buzz Aldrin paused and remembered the one who died at Calvary for him. Isn't that remarkable? That 50 years ago today, it wasn't just communion all around the world. It was the communion all around the world and on the surface of the moon itself. You see, where we go, we take Jesus with us. We're so glad you're here today. We are in a series of lessons on 1 Corinthians that we call Experience the Journey. And we're looking at what it's like to walk this path together as believers in Jesus Christ. We're looking at the church at Corinth, a church that we know more about than any other church of the first century, which causes you to ask the question, why? Why of all the churches did the Holy Spirit choose Corinth to give us more insights into all the inner workings and dynamics of that church? And I think the answer to the question is because Corinth resembles every other church that existed and exists today. We like to look at the church at Corinth and go, man, they had problems. They were messed up. Guess what? So are we. You see, we're all made up of people who move from a fallen, corrupt state of life and begin this journey back to God. And so as the church, we are messed up. We're always messed up. We'll always be messed up until Jesus returns. And that's why Corinthians is so wonderful. Because it details how we work through all of these problems and difficulties that we have as Christians. Now today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at one level simply doesn't connect to 21st century America. You see, if you open the text, notice this is the second of those items that they had written to Paul about. Paul is over in Ephesus doing work over there on his third missionary journey. The Corinthians have communicated with him a couple of times. And so they send a letter, evidently by the household of Chloe, chapter 1, and they ask him some questions. One was about marriage. We looked at it last week. The second one comes up at the beginning of chapter 8, and here's what he says. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. Just out of curiosity, any of y'all struggled with that this week? I mean, did you go to Kroger and go, all right, which god did this food come from? I mean, was this sacrificed to Zeus this morning? I just need to know that, because if it was, I'm not going to eat it. Isn't it amazing how that 2,000 years later, we read a text like this and go, wow, that's a weird one. And so Paul is going to launch into a subject that we're not familiar with. And I'll be honest with you, a lot of us, if we get to a passage like this, we would just skip over it because surely there's nothing we can apply from this particular chapter to the way we live church today. And we would be so wrong in thinking that. You see, while we don't struggle with meat offered to idols, the principles that Paul is going to weave through this chapter, we struggle with all the time and should struggle with all the time. Now, you need to understand a little bit about the background in order to appreciate what Paul's going to say. So let's look at this culture there in the first century Corinth. The first thing you need to know is that idolatry was the norm. I mean, if you've lived in Nashville, you know that on every street corner is a church. I preached for 28 years at the Northside Church of Christ on Old Hickory Boulevard. If you go to I-24 and start at Old Hickory Boulevard at I-24 all the way to Gallatin Road where the Madison Church of Christ is, you pass every church known to mankind. I mean that. You start with Mount Zion down by the interstate. You come up to Grace Baptist Church. Then you come up to a church that used to be known as a Church of Christ, but in reality, it was Calvary Church of Christ for many, many years, right across the road from Northside Church of Christ. You don't talk about confusing. But it was the Oneness Pentecostal Church. Then there's the Northside Church of Christ. Used to be Northside Baptist Church right beside it. Right beside it was Northwood Baptist Church. Then there was the Church of God of Prophecy. Then you crossed over Dickerson Road, and you really got a lot of churches. I mean, you had everything from Cumberland Presbyterian to Lutheran to Christian. And then, of course, you made it finally over to the Madison Church of Christ. In first century Corinth, it was like that, except it wasn't churches, it was temples. I mean, you look at an image of ancient Corinth, and this is kind of a drawing of it. You see, right in the middle of the city, the Temple of Apollo. I mean, Apollo was the head god, the Zeus of the ancient world. You see up here the Temple of Octavia, one of the empresses. This was a sister of Augustus Caesar. They worshipped the emperors back then. You had little bitty temples literally scattered all over the place, all over the city. Up on the Acrocorinth, which was the hill up above the city itself, was the temple to Poseidon. And y'all remember Poseidon Adventure? Paul, he had the Poseidon Adventure real back in his day. I mean, you had the temple to Aphrodite. Temples were everywhere. Picture that, first of all, in your mind. Number two, animal sacrifice was as prevalent at pagan temples in Corinth as it was at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. In other words, every day in Corinth would have been people coming in carrying sheep and goats and pigeons and doves and bulls and oxen, all going to different temples to offer them in sacrifice. I mean, Jerusalem was the exact same way. I mean, Paul had grown up there as a teenager in Jerusalem. He knew about sacrifices. But he had also grown up in Tarsus and knew that pagans sacrificed as well. Now, here's what you need to understand about the sacrificial system of the ancient world, whether it was in Jerusalem, but more especially in the pagan world. It had created an underground business that went along with the sacrifice. You see, if June and I were to go up to the Temple of Apollo and we've got a bull that we're going to sacrifice, we would take the bull there to the temple. The priest would come out. He would sacrifice it. He would skin it. He would take the inner parts that we wouldn't eat. By the way, June and I differ on that. I'm a believer in eating certain inner parts like liver. June believes all organs should be burned as sacrifices to gods. Okay? I mean, chicken gizzards and livers, you got to be kidding. I think they're pretty good. June's like, uh-uh. If it's on the inside, you don't eat it. And so they would take those parts, they would offer them as a sacrifice. They would take the skins of the animals, they would sell them to tanners in the area. They would take part of the meat, the priest would carry it home. They would take part of the meat, cook it, and the one who was worshiping would eat it and take some of it home. And then the remainder of it, whether it was a bull, a goat, a sheep, whatever it was, the temple would take down to the local meat market. And you had literally an entire system. Notice here in Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas are preaching on the first missionary journey. You have verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Thought they were gods. And so this was so much a part of that culture. And so they would take the meat that was left over, and it would end up in the local meat markets. You see, They had shopping centers back then just like we do today. Back then they were called agoras. This is the Indian lakes of ancient Corinth. And you would go there on the street and you would see the colonnade going down the side of the street. And you'd have the little niches in the side. And that's where people would sell everything you needed. It was the mall of the ancient world. You could go there and you could buy fruits and vegetables. You could buy all types of cloth. Lydia was a seller of purple. She would have had somewhere like this. You could buy tents from a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus or Aquila and Priscilla. That's where they would sell their tents. You could buy oil to light up your lamps. You could buy, stuff for needlework. You could buy pottery of all kinds. I mean, this is where you would go. And because you didn't have refrigerators back then, you would go almost every day. Now, picture the scene in ancient Corinth. Animals being brought in. They're being sacrificed. The people would eat. The priest would take some home. The rest of it would end up at the local meat market. Now, not all of it came from the temples. Farmers would bring some products in that they would kill and sell there locally. But the problem is they didn't market. You know, we go to the store today and you walk in. And have you ever noticed all the different types of eggs we can buy now? I mean, when I was a kid growing up, you just had eggs. Today you go in and there's grain-fed eggs. By the way, can I just tell you that grain-fed eggs are unnatural? Chickens did not used to grow their own wheat. I'm just here to tell you. My grandmother had chickens by the thousands. They ate bugs, all right, among other things. I mean, eggs were not, when you go and buy grain-fed eggs, yes, that's what you want. That's all natural. No, it's not. But that's beside the point. And then there's cage-free eggs. I mean, I don't know about you, but personally, I like getting eggs out of a cage better than on the ground. But you go for it if you want it. All right? That was the world of the ancient world that they lived in. And so they would go and they would buy things because they didn't have refrigeration on a regular basis. And then they had the pagan temples themselves. Pagan temples were not just places of worship. They were the Hendersonville Church of Christ. I mean, have you ever noticed that we've got a beautiful place where we come in to worship, but we've got a complex that covers, you know, a half a block? I mean, you can go from here and go over, in fact, immediately after church, if you want meat offered to an idol, go to Jumbo and Delicious, right? Maybe not offered to an idol, but boy, you can get a lot of food. I mean, of course, we own the shopping center over here to the side, and people, you know, go and eat at Jumbo and Delicious. They go and have things printed at the print shop over here. You can go to the embroidery shop. There's people that actually work in part of the facilities that we own here at Hendersonville. You can go to the community room, and guess what the community room's used for? For the community, right? And that was the ancient world of temples. You see, in these temples, they had these banquet halls. And these banquet halls were not just for worship, but they were for everyday activities. That's where you went for family reunions. It's where you went for birthdays. It's where you went when you had a group of guys getting together to talk about business. Now, here's the problem. You take these four items, you put them together as Christianity is beginning to move into the community, and now you got some problems. How do Christians be in the world but not of the world? How do they interact with those who are pagan without being sucked back into paganism? And so when they write Paul this letter, they're basically asking Paul that question. You know, how do we react as Christians to this former pagan life that many of us were involved in? I mean, do we withdraw from it? And so Paul's going to give some instructions here that is very foreign to us, but was very needed for them. He begins with these words. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Basically, what had happened there in Corinth is that some of the Christians who had come out of paganism had bought into Jewish monotheism quickly. In other words, they had become Christians, and so Apollo, you know what? Apollo's really not a god. Aphrodite up there on the Acro-Corinth, Aphrodite's not a goddess. Poseidon doesn't rule the sea. The God that we serve literally is over everything. Some of them had gotten that. Others had not. Others had become Christians because of the heart instead of because of the head. And so Paul in the process says, let me tell you something. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. One of the problems, he says, is you've got to be careful with this concept called knowledge, because love has got to take precedent over knowledge. Now, I've got to tell you that I grew up with that flipped. I grew up with knowledge takes precedence over everything. You got to know the truth, because the truth will set you free. Guess what? That's true, but not at the level where it takes precedent over love. You turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at what Paul says. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries, and have all knowledge. But if I don't have love, what? I'm nothing. I am absolutely worthless. Now again, is knowledge important? Of course knowledge is important. We have to know who Jesus is if we're going to become a child of God. But knowledge has its limits. Paul goes on there in the text, and I don't have a slide up here, but if you got your Bibles or your handheld devices, I want you to notice verse 2. He says, "The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God." One of the points that Paul makes here is that none of us is as smart as we think we are. We're just not. I tell people I am probably wrong on about a third of everything I believe. I'm pretty sure of it. Now, my problem is I don't know which third. I don't. I'm amazed at times how I'll be studying scriptures and all at once discover something that I never knew. And I'm like, wow, how did I miss that? And over the years in my ministry, I have made huge shifts. I talked in the Sunday school hour today about the Holy Spirit. When I was growing up, you never heard about the Holy Spirit, even though it was almost on every page of the Bible. And so sometimes I have found my knowledge incredibly deficient. Paul says that's okay, because it's not how much you know, it's who knows you. Because the man who loves God is known by God. It's who we know, not how much we know, that saves us. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Do we need to know about that? Of course we do, but the only thing that really counts is faith expressing itself through love. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another." If you want to know what's important, Jesus said, look for people who love one another because they love me. That's the mark that they're the people of God. We would do well to remember that. And so he jumps into it. So he says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, here's what we know. Paul doesn't shy away from the truth. He says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. That last phrase, there is no God but one, that was Paul's prayer every morning. You see, every Jew in the morning would get up and they would begin with what's called the Shema. Shema, which means hear. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Adonai Elanahu, the Lord is God. Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. That was the prayer every Jew would begin his day, every Jew would end his day with. Paul says, we know that there is but one God. There it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says, but let's acknowledge that for a lot of people there are gods. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are. Paul could have gone down the list and said, over here's the temple to Apollo, and way up there's Poseidon, Aphrodite, and Mercury. And I mean, he could just point all of them out. He says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so, is it true that there is but one God? Yes, it is. God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. You see, not everyone knows that there is but one God. You had new converts who were coming out of paganism. They had just been baptized. In their mind, Apollo was as real as he ever was. It's just they had been convinced that the God of Israel was greater than Apollo. And so because of that, one of the problems is that you had these people who they were still used to going to the temples. They had done it all of their lives. Notice the language here. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. I was thinking about the Lord's Supper. I don't know how many of y'all were like me, but if I could just grab, we have a part of the crackers that I grew up with in the Lord's Supper. Crackers that came in special boxes. They were used especially for Passover, but we Christians used them for the Lord's Supper. They didn't have salt in them. They were very dry. You remember them. I can't imagine what would happen if someone brought me a box of those crackers to my house and said, listen, I had some of these left over. Maybe you can use them in your soup. Lord's Supper crackers in soup? Are you serious? Now, I know intellectually that these are just crackers. But you see, all of my life, I've eaten them at the Lord's Supper. And so what my head says and what my heart says are two very different things. That was what was going on for these people who were coming into the church. They had worshipped Apollo or whatever the god was all of their lives. And eating meat was tied up with that. And now they're Christians, but they're having a hard time letting that go. Every Christian is at a different level of spiritual growth. One of the great truths that we need to understand. Some are just beginning to walk with God. Others have been there for 30, 40, 50 years. But we need to realize that we're not all on the same page. And so he says, here's the truth about food. Food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Jesus, being among Jews who practiced the kosher law, said, listen, what goes into someone's mouth doesn't defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, it's not about the food, whether it's pork, beef, or whatever it is. It's about who you are inside. And so he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. One of the things that Paul was keen on, and you go to Galatians, he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Christianity had freed God's people. All the laws of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, laws that had been such a burden that Peter says, even we and our fathers couldn't keep them, had not been bound on the Gentiles. And so we had been set free. But Paul says our freedom doesn't give us the right to not be conscientious of our brothers and sisters who are not where we are spiritually. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? Picture the scene. Here's Blake. Blake's been a Christian for a while. He's come to believe that there is but one God. He's been invited over to one of the banquet halls of Apollo. He's over there to discuss some business. Has nothing to do with the worship of pagans. He goes in. There's some hors d'oeuvres there. He starts eating them. When in comes someone who had worshipped at that temple for years, who knows Blake because he knows he's the worship leader at church, he sees them and thinks, wow, maybe Blake believes Apollo is real. If he does, maybe I can believe in both Apollo and Jesus and God at the same time. And the end result is he violates his conscience and sins. Paul says, you can't do that. This weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. He says, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, he says, I'm never going to eat meat again, so I'll not cause them to fall. Because a brother and sister's salvation should always take precedence over our freedom to practice certain things. I want to very quickly mention four things that we need to take home today from this text. Practical application number one. We've got to avoid making rules to avoid making the hard decisions. One of the great mistakes we've made in our faith over the years is that instead of getting in there and really struggling with this issue, in other words, was meat offered to idols sinful? No. In fact, Paul will later on say, eat whatever's laid placed in front of you. Don't ask questions. There's nothing wrong with the meat. It's the whole problem of the weaker brother and his struggles with it. And therefore, how you practice your freedom becomes something you have to be incredibly sensitive about. That's always been true of us. But what we like to do in our churches is, let's just go ahead and outlaw the entire thing so that we don't have to struggle with the principle. Can I give you a simple example? Did you grow up like me where you were taught that if you danced, you were going to hell? Were you taught that? That's what I was taught. I still remember that there was a little pamphlet out in the church about dancing that quoted J. Edgar Hoover. Still remember it as if it was yesterday. J. Edgar Hoover says, dancing is what leads people to all the serious crimes that the world experiences. Y'all do know about J. Edgar Hoover, don't you? I mean, a guy that was absolutely immoral in ways none of us... I mean, he ran the FBI, but I mean, he didn't do it to protect our freedoms. And so what did we do in the church? Well, we took the word of J. Edgar Hoover instead of the words of Kevin Bacon. You know Kevin Bacon? Can I just tell you that in the movie Footloose, he was more faithful to the biblical doctrine than many of our preachers were in our pulpits? I'm just telling you the truth. I mean, all you got to do is turn to Scripture and you find that it's not dance that is wrong. It's not moving the body to music. What's wrong is how you move the body to music. And so instead of trying to teach our young people that, you know what, square dancing is just as fine as it can be if you don't have immorality involved in it. Ballroom dancing. I mean, I've seen Jews in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount dance, and to think that that was somehow sinful is absolutely ridiculous. And so instead of trying to teach our young people the principles of how you make good, sound judgment on whatever you do in life, let's just rule all of it as sinful, and that way we don't have to struggle with it. That's what legalism is all about. And you could add to this a whole list of things. I remember growing up that gambling was absolutely wrong in every sense, every form. I mean, whatever. I mean, we would go to the fair and I could not play the games of chance, because if I did, I was sinning. I remember my brother one time coming in with a gift he had won at the fair, and I started praying for him. I'm serious. Serious as a heart attack. He had already fallen into sin because he had thrown a dart at a balloon and won something. Are we serious? Can we not recognize where wisdom plays in this process? And so let's quit making these ridiculous blanket rules that so oftentimes doesn't make sense. We've got to teach the principles of how to make the serious decisions. Number two, therefore, we've got to be serious about the truth. We got to know what the Bible teaches. I mean, are there some forms of dancing that is wrong? Absolutely. And many of us grew up in the 60s and 70s when, I mean, most dance was infused with all kinds of sexual imagery. But it didn't mean that all dance was wrong. As the book of Ecclesiastes said, there is a time to dance. And it's always interesting to me that when the prodigal came home and the older brother refused to go in, what he heard as he was coming in was music and dancing. Isn't that fascinating? The story of the prodigal. How do you celebrate? The dad said we had to celebrate by killing the fatted calf, having music, and dancing. You'll know the truth. The truth is and will set you free. Number three, we must recognize the difference between stumbling and grumbling. You see, one of the problems we have with this text is that some people take it and they use it as a wedge so that the church can never move beyond the weakness of the weakest member. In other words, if we do that, then so-and-so, they're going to grumble. The Bible doesn't say we avoid grumbling, we avoid stumbling. Jack Lewis, the great Hebrew professor at Harding, used to say, boys, you'll never stop all the grumbling. It's the stumbling we've got to worry about. And I appreciate his wisdom there. And then finally, we must have a passionate love for the weak in the church. That's the point of the whole chapter. Are we sensitive to where people are in their spiritual journey with God, so that we don't use the freedoms we may have in Christ in a way that causes them to truly lose their faith. That's what stumbling here is. It's about people losing their faith. Is it hard? Yeah. It's one of the hardest chapters to live out in our lives. To live in such a way that you're constantly questioning, is my exercise of this freedom causing someone else to stumble and lose their soul? Because if it is, I'm wrong. And as Paul said, even though Paul was a Jew who loved to eat meat, he said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat. That's love for your brother. How much do you love your brothers and sisters? Does it shape how you live your lives? You see, that's why this journey together toward Christ-likeness is such a challenge. And it will always be. Because what causes one generation to stumble may not cause the next generation to stumble. We don't struggle with meat offered to idols. But there are things that we struggle with just as much. And so as Paul said to the Philippians, last part of verse 4, don't look to your own interests, but look to the interest of others. Because that's what Christ Jesus did for you. So I don't know where you are today in your walk with God. I don't know if you're strong. I don't know if you're weak. I just want you to know that God loves you. What's important is being known by Him. Continue to grow in your knowledge of the faith. Knowledge is important because it leads us to a closer walk with God. But more than anything, practice love. And if you see in this group, a group that practices love, and I hope that you do, and you're not a part of the kingdom of God, we want to invite you to become part of it. You become part by accepting the greatest gift shown by the greatest act of love, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You come by putting your trust in what He did for you and reacting what He did in an act called baptism. If we can assist you with that, we would love to do so right now. As together we stand and sing.